Well, good morning, everybody, especially those who are watching online for a very special Christmas service. I hope you enjoyed the presentations we've shown so far and what we're going to put online for all the people who are there. But I felt it best for this worship service here to dedicate it entirely to the birth of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate every year. So today's message is going to be just that as well, and I think you're going to enjoy it as well. I've entitled it Christmas Joy. Now, admittedly, every year a pastor struggles at Christmas time. And the reason for that is that he's got to either come up with another message, one that he didn't preach last year or the year before. And if he's been in the church any length of time, you know, say 5, 10, 15, 20 years, how many Christmas messages can you come up with, you know, because the message never changes. It's the same message, and you have to do something with it. So I said to myself, I'm going to challenge myself, and I'm not going to pull from previous messages, which is nothing wrong with that, because you can always produce a very enjoyable and exciting and challenging message. But I said, I'm going to do a new message here, right, all the way from scratch. So Lord, give me an idea and think about it. And of course, I've been thinking about it for more than 1 week, but to put this together here. So here it is. Now, we're going to begin, first of all, with my outline. And you have it in your hands here, those in the church who are with me, but those online. It's a very simple outline. I've entitled it Christmas Joy. I'm going to take from the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 46 to 56, and Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. And we're going to read those scriptures as we move along through the message. But we're going to look at three things. The joy that Mary got when she heard from Elizabeth that this baby inside her was going to be not only her Savior, but everyone's Savior as well. And she blossomed forth with a song. Then we're going to look at the joy of the Magi. And if you look on your sheet, there's going to be 12 things I'm going to share with you about the Magi. But so that you don't just sit there, I've left spaces in there that you have to fill out, right? And when it comes on the screen, those spaces will be identified, so you'll be able to write in the answers. Now, if you don't get all the answers, let me know and I'll help you with it after the service. But we're going to look at the joy of the Magi when they saw that star in the sky. And then, of course, the joy of many, everyone for whom the Savior is born. All important things. But let's have a word of prayer now, and we'll get right into this message for today. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the birth of Jesus Christ, for your coming into our fallen humanity. And every year, for more than 2,000 years, we've celebrated this great event. Now, sadly, we confess our world of humanity has turned the celebration into something like a cartoon fancy or fantasy of nonsensical things. And honestly, they have nothing to do with your holiness or your majesty or your glory that came that night long ago. But today, through this message and the congregation here, we want to glorify you. We want to rejoice in your gift of love that you sent us that first Christmas night long ago. And we want to do it by remembering all the things that went on at that particular time and how they can apply to us today. Now, Lord, we want to present it in the truth that it came, and also for you to give us the magnificence and the splendor that accompanied all of those historically accurate events. Now, grant everyone listening, those online, those of us who are sitting here in our church fellowship, a fresh new vision of your greatness through Jesus Christ. And, Lord, we ask that you cause all of us in our hearts and in our minds to bow down before you, our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this prayer I pray in Jesus' most matchless name, amen. Here's the scripture.
And
let's listen.
Said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
Okay. Now, of course, this is that period of time after Mary had been told by the angel that she was going to have this marvelous, miraculous thing occur, that she was going to be the woman to birth the promised Messiah that long ago was promised to all of God's people, particularly the nation of Israel. And when this occurred, of course, she went to visit her cousin. And in visiting her cousin, she discovered that her cousin was also pregnant. She was 6 months earlier with John the Baptist. Now, you here in the church understand that because we're studying the Gospel of John, and we knew all about John the Baptist and his birth and his ministry. But we won't get into that. But when this occurred, the Holy Spirit came upon Elizabeth, and she prophesied to Mary. And it just caused Mary, of course, to have the Holy Spirit come upon her. And together they said the most miraculous, wondrous things that are recorded in the Word of God. So let's take a look what it says there. I don't know why my screen is not is overlapping there. It's probably lettering. But anyway, Luke 1, 46 to 47. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, it's amazing. There are people who believe that Mary led a sinless life. Mary confesses here that she was a sinner. Mary confesses that she needed a Savior and that this one who was in her womb to come forth was going to become her God and Savior. But she wasn't the only one who said that, because if you look at Luke 1, 41 to 43, prior to this, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and in a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women," and she went on to say, "and blessed is the child you will bear." The screen is not showing it here, but anyway, "but why am I so favored," Elizabeth said, "that that the mother of my Lord should come to me." So in other words, Elizabeth agreed that this one to be born from Mary was going to be her Savior as well. So it's important to see those various things. Now, in this song of joy, there's six things I want to look at very quickly, and we'll move on to our next points as well. Let's see how it turns up here. I don't know why the screen is doing that. Only thing I can say is that when I prepare these things in my computer and we put them into the church computer here, the print isn't the same. So I'm going to have to take that computer home and teach it a lesson. All right? Anyway, the joy of Mary, a song blossoms forth. God's condescension. You can't see it with the word blossoms there. But what does it mean, God's condescension here? Well, exactly. Voluntarily stooping down and inclining himself to be in equality with that which is inferior, which is fallen mankind. God became a human being to be like us. Now we see here that Mary has some extreme familiarity with the Old Testament. She's able to quote that. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed." So this shows that Mary had love for the Word of God. And in addition for the Word of God, it also shows that how did she come by that? Well, obviously she was taught well by her parents and by whoever the tutors in her schooling were in the spiritual realm. And when I saw that, I thought, you know, how important it is for Christians or believers to teach their children the Word of God. Don't leave it to anyone else. Now, most of our congregation is older here, and our children are either grown up or near that particular place. But the important thing is, I can remember, Ursa and I can, we used to have devotions every day for a half hour in our home. And we would read from the Word of God, and I would see how that affected the children and what they had to say. Now, my youngest son, if he listens to this message, he'll be a little angry with me. But when we were doing this, Daniel had difficulty reading. He just didn't pick it up quick enough. The other kids did. So what did we do? We decided that we would make him the reader of the scripture in everything and every day. Oh, he didn't like that at all. And he would stumble through the words and everything. And we would help him. And before long, guess what? He no longer stumbled. And even to this day, Daniel can say to us, you know, Dad, it was because you helped me in those reading abilities that I got over that inability to read well. So the important point is, we can't, if we don't pass on the Word of God to our children, they'll never pass it on to their children. So thankfully, Mary's parents passed on the Word of God to Mary, and how wonderful it is here. So, Mary knew much of the Old Testament and its prophecies, and specifically, she knew about the words of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote in chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." What sign? The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. You know, there was a big argument for a long time after the first century up to about 1000 A.D. that this passage of scripture about the virgin birth really didn't prophesy that there would be a virgin who would give birth to a child, because the Hebrew word alma for virgin can also mean young woman. So if you put that into the passage, and guess what? There are some translators who have done that. You can read the some of the more liberal translations, and it'll say, a young woman will conceive and give birth to a son. But let me ask you, what's so important about that? Any young woman without any protection and participates in sexual relationships with a man can easily become pregnant. So why would the text write that? But guess what happened? In 1949, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, guess what they found? They found the entire book of Isaiah. The entire book of Isaiah that was translated 150 years before Christ was born. Before that period of time, the oldest translation that they had was about 1000 A.D. So a lot of things can go wrong from the time of birth, 1000 A.D. But they began and they looked through the book of Isaiah, and when they got to Isaiah 7:14, the Hebrew text said, Ha Alma. The word Ha means the virgin, not a virgin, not a young woman. It meant only one thing. There was going to be a chosen virgin woman who would never have had sex with a man, that she would become pregnant by the Holy Spirit and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel. That was 700 years before Christ was born. How wonderful it is. So Mary was ecstatic. She knew this scripture and she took notice. And she says that God has been mindful of me, that he has chosen me. You know, it could be God chose her because she was so well versed in scripture, that she so well memorized and knew the Old Testament scriptures that belonged to her. Indeed, God's condescension, God took notice of her. Now, the second thing is God's holiness. You can't see it there on the screen. He has done great things for her. Look at verse 49. For the Mighty One, that's what she calls Yahweh, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She knew what the words of Isaiah were a couple of chapters later, chapter 9, verse 6. And it's not on the screen, but I'll read it for you. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called what? Look at these names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. How wonderful it is. That's why the ancient church called Mary's a song here, and that's what it really was, the Magnificat. It was magnificent because of that very thing, that Mary was exalting God and his word. She was glorifying him. And now she was, because of the miraculous act that God was producing in her. What did she call him? The Mighty One. And indeed, the Mighty God did this very thing. The Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father. Now, amazingly, these words and names are not given to God the Father. They're given to God the Son. So people will say, wait a minute. We believe in the Trinity. So how can you call God the Son the Mighty God? How can you call him the Everlasting Father? Well, the answer is because this one God. Although they appear and are seen as three persons, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, when you address anyone, they have all the attributes of the entire Godhead. So keep that in mind. God the Son was all of these things. But what else was he here? He was a holy God. And think about that, because it's really important to think about what is holiness. Holiness is the absolute moral and ethical purity of God. Everything that God is that you and I are not, that's holiness. And she says, holy is his name. And indeed, he is for that very thing. All right, the third thing is God's mercy. God's mercy goes on for what? Generations. Luke 1 verse 50. Mary said, his mercy extends to those who fear him and from generation to generation here. Now, Mary's joy, of course, is centered in the fact that God's unending love was for her and for her people. Why? Because God made a covenant of mercy with Israel. And he told her and told everyone in the Old Testament that he will never lose his love for them. And you know, she could look back into the book of Deuteronomy and it says right there, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, and he will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath. So God's mercy extends from generation to generation. And indeed, but you know what else is said right here in verse 31 of Deuteronomy, chapter 4? It says that God balances his power and his holiness by his mercy. And indeed, God's mercy is there. Now, for you and me in the church today, we have God's mercy too. We celebrate that every time we celebrate the supper of the Lord, when Jesus said, I am going to give you a new covenant. And God has given you and me a new covenant in Jesus Christ. And that means his mercy is upon you and me forever and ever. And how wonderful it is. So we don't have to fear that. God will be there. Now, fourth thing is, gosh, I wish the screen were okay. But anyway, God's power and sovereignty in verses 51 to 53. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. And he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. How full and deep again was Mary's knowledge of the Word of God. This might be why he chose her above all the others, as I said a moment ago. But now, think about that. How much do you immerse yourself in the Word of God? It's fine that you sit under me teaching the Word of God. Now, I'm happy to do this for anyone and everyone, and especially our internet listeners who are watching online here. But how about you during the week? Do you open the Bible? Do you crack the Bible sometime? Do you have any personal time with the Lord? You know, if you're a believer in Christ and you don't do that, that might be a good New Year's resolution that you make this year. And I'm going to start doing that. I'm going to give God a little bit of time. When I told you about our devotions my family and I had, we had them for 1/2 hour every day. Now, how did we do that? We had to carve that out of a busy day and work for everybody. There was only one way to do that. I made everybody get up 1/2 hour earlier. And then we had a 1/2 hour to spend with the Lord. Do you think the kids were happy about that? Lord, not at all, you know. I had to announce time to get up all the time for the kiddies to come, and we would join in that time. But I knew it was necessary and it was important, and I would fulfill the will of God in my family and for my children. And Ursa and I both did that very thing here. But Mary, of course, she had some kind of knowledge of the Word of God. There's nothing about that. Now, what do we see in here? We see God's power was reversing social conditions, wasn't it? He has performed mighty deeds with his arm, and he scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. God didn't allow them to have rule over the innocent people. Think about that. The common people of the day were often very helpless there. So when it came to justice and civil rights of some sort there, God was saying, I'm going to take care of the proud who are trying to rule over you. Ursa and I were talking this morning about our nation. And the swamp in Washington. We all know what I'm talking about here. The swamp is an elite group of people who want to rule the country, and they want to rule the country for one reason, so they can all become fat cats. That's the rule. And when Mr. Trump came in, he was going to make Washington great? No. He was going to make the small people of America great again. But to make America great again, the swamp had to be reduced. And they didn't want that at all. And that's why there's so much hatred for our president, for that very reason. Because he was concerned about you. You know, much like God. God was concerned about the poor people of Israel. And those who were in rulership in Israel, they couldn't have cared less. Who was in rulership at that time when Christ came? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and a whole group of other people there. And what did they do when they were running the temple? Remember, we were studying in the Gospel of John? They were becoming fat cats by selling all this stuff to people here at high exorbitant rates so that they could fulfill their will of giving offerings. Jesus came in the temple there and scattered all those things. That's what Trump was doing in America. He was scattering the swamp. But, alas, maybe the swamp is going to win after all. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see about those things. But let's get away from that and back to this very thing. So the common people of that day were often helpless when it came to justice and civil rights. And Mary was saying here, our God is a God of power and sovereignty, and he does tremendous things. He humbles the proud, and he exalts the lowly. And indeed, he does that for you and me today. How important it really is. Now, the sixth thing, of course, is, before I do it, Psalm 89, verse 13 says, powerful is your arm, O Lord, strong is your hand, and your right hand is lifted high in glorious and important, that is, in glory. Now, let's move on to the next thing. As I said, number six here, God's faithfulness. God has kept not some of his promises. If you look in the Old Testament and the New, God has kept all his promises. Luke 1, 54 to 55 says, he has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful, for he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children for how long? Forever. Isn't that something there? Deuteronomy 7:9 tells us too, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, and he keeps his covenant and his love to thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. You know, when I first was saved, the one who was discipling me wanted me to memorize a lot of scripture. And this one gave me Lamentations 3:21-23, and that was one of the first I put to memory. This I recall to mind, and therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, and because his compassions fail not. And it went on to say, they are new every morning, and great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. We have songs that have come from that very thing. And indeed, great is God's faithfulness and how wonderful it is. So God wants you to remember that this Christmas season as well, as Mary shows that. And of course, we can be encouraged. I can give you scripture for that very thing. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from all evil. God is faithful, to the Corinthians, Paul said, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. I worry about our nation and where we're going, but I know this. God is faithful, and he will keep us. Ursa and I were talking again this morning, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and I asked her if she remembers that very verse, and she said, yes, she does. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. It didn't say everything's going to be good for you or for me. It says, but everything is going to work for our good. So if this whole nation goes down, guess what? God says it's going to work together for your good. I don't know how, but I trust my faithful God and my Savior who was born this Christmas day. How wonderful it is. And this brings me, of course, to the real Christmas joy. Not only was it a joy for Mary, as we saw in these six things here, it was a joy for the Magi as well. Now, I'm going to have the scripture read, and then we're going to get into this, and I hope you write down all these answers, because I'm going to dispel a lot of false things that are out there today. You ready for it? Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12.
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Okay, there we have the scripture. And now we're going to look at 12 facts to know about the Magi. I'm going to get through them quickly, so just hang on there, all right? Now, so much has been said about the Magi or Magi, depends on how you want to pronounce it here, but most often they were called wise men. But you know what? The word wise men doesn't exist in the Bible at all, anywhere. And what does wise men mean? You know, it can mean anything that you want it to do. But let's take a look and see what we can come up with. I hope they all come up on the screen. Oh, things haven't been matching properly here. Oh, okay, we're pretty good. All right, number one, the Magi. Who were they? They were holy men, scholars, astronomers, and scientists. Think about that very thing here. So let me dispel some errors. First of all, they were not kings. None of them were kings. But they were, and I discovered, king makers. We're going to get into that in a bit here. Now, also, there were not three holy men, although many times that's it is said. So, the word magi itself, or magi here, comes from the Greek word magos, which means they were a learned, powerful, priestly class of men. All right? That's exactly what the word means. So it really does mean that they were God worshippers. Now, among this group of magi, the God worshipping had various different areas. Some of it was very biblical, and some of it was not biblical at all. But in their midst, there were the group who were biblical, who were seekers of the one true God. Keep that in mind there. Now, but the others in the priesthood class, they followed things like Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism was a spirituality that had astrology in it as well, things of that nature. And it ultimately became the pre-Islamic beliefs that came out of Persia later on. But nonetheless, they were all learned men. They studied the science of the day, the religion of the day, and everything that they could put in their minds there. And as a result, they studied the stars and the sky, and stargazing was really important to them. All right? Number one is still there. But how did they know about the fact that there was going to be a child born who would become the king of the Jews? How did they know that? There's only one way. They learned it from the Word of God. Now you might say, well, how did they have the Word of God? Wasn't that only in Jerusalem with the Jews? Well, yes, it was there. But you have to remember, now some time ago we studied the book of Daniel, remember that? And Daniel was deported to Persia when Nebuchadnezzar took over. And all the Jews. And there were more than a million Jews that were transported into Persia. And Daniel, it says in Daniel 5:11, "There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him," meaning that the one true God, Yahweh, spoke through Daniel here. And in the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, what did he do? He appointed Daniel the chief of the magicians, the chief of the enchanters, the chief of the astrologers, the chief of the diviners. In other words, he was the chief of the magi, the learned priestly class of men of that very day there. Now, as I said, Daniel was brought to Persia along with more than a million Jews. Now, after 70 years, they were held captive there. God released them, and then he sent them back into Israel. But not all the Jews went back. There were still hundreds of thousands of Jews who stayed. And why? After 70 years, they had intermarried among the Persian people, and they decided to make their home there. And God allowed them to do that very thing. Daniel stayed with them, and Daniel was still the chief of the Magi. He was also the prime minister of Persia at that particular time here. So Daniel had the writings of the Old Testament, and Daniel preserved them, and Daniel went over them, and so did the Jews at that particular time who had intermarried. And so these Magi, many of them, followed Daniel's teachings and Daniel's word at that particular time. Now let's look at the second thing. The Magi were carefully schooled in many of the Old Testament books, and particularly, as I said, Daniel and his prophecies. Now, Daniel was known for the dreams that he had received from God that gave him the writings that he wrote in the book of Daniel. And so these Magi very often look for God to communicate with them through dreams. And they believed that Daniel's dreams were important. Now, I don't want to go into the detail, but Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 9, verses 21 to 26, talk much about the amazing future world that was going to come about. And these Magi were really interested in the future world and the coming that was there. Now, I believe, now this is conjecture, because I don't have any proof of this, but I know that they did have the Old Testament with them. I'm sure they studied the Old Testament, and guess what? They probably went into the book of Numbers 24, verse 17, and here was the prophecy of the coming Savior. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel, meaning that he will be a ruler and the king of the Jews. That's where they got the idea that he, this one who would be born, would be king of the Jews. So it's reasonable to assume these men with the copies of the Old Testament and the promises of God and other Old Testament writings, that they wondered about it and they studied it and they believed that there was one day going to come a Messiah and a Savior of the world. How important it really was. Now the third thing is, take a look. The Magi were most likely ancient Gentile believers. Again, it's conjecture. There's nothing that says that they were believers in the God of the Jews, Yahweh, but there could be nothing else that could show us, because they came to seek the Christ child. For what reason? To simply worship them. Here's a little scene I picked off from new thing I said last week, was a 20-minute presentation. Beautiful, of the birth of Christ. But the Magi, when they came the Christ child, was probably a year or two, maybe 3 years old for that matter there, and they bowed down before him here. Now, I confess, as I said, this is conjecture, so we'll leave it at that. But look back in the Old Testament. What do you discover? Remember when we were studying about Abraham and we discovered that Abraham met Melchizedek? Abraham was a believer in the God of Yahweh, but he found out that Melchizedek was also a believer in Yahweh. So God had strange other believers, although God had called Abraham and that he was going to build a nation through him. There was still Melchizedek and a line of people who were believers and followers as well. So maybe these Magi came from that long line of believers that came from Melchizedek, but at least the million of Jews that were still in Persia who didn't go back and intermarry there. But when they believed in the coming Messiah, God accepted them for the salvation that they sought. That salvation was only going to come through Jesus Christ, mind you. There's no two ways of salvation. But they look in Persia for this coming Messiah that would come in Israel, and they were willing to follow. And as a result of that, think about that, they were Old Testament believers and how important it really was. All right, number four. These magi actually came from an unspecified country in the east. Now, we're not sure where it is. It could have been even India, for that matter. We don't know, because we discover now to this day that in India there are Jewish heritage of people, and the Old Testament had been preserved in India to this day, amazingly enough. But anyway, let's not get into that. But probably what they were from was the land of Persia. Persia, you know, was the great eastern power of that time. And at the time of Christ's birth, there were two world powers. There was Rome, and there was the Medo-Persian Empire. And so these priests, or the class of the people there, were the ones who were seeking the birth of Jesus. Now, both were formidable forces, and they kept separate. Rome, of course, did not intercede with the Medo-Persian Empire, because they could have gotten whipped from that. So they stayed away. And the Medo-Persian Empire didn't interfere with Rome, because they could have gotten whipped by them as well. So they stayed away. But in this Medo-Persian Empire, who were these magi? They were the priestly class who were the king makers. That's right. They were not kings themselves, but no one could become king in Persia unless they were accepted and appointed by this high priestly caste of scientists and astronomers and worshippers who were rulers, in a sense, in the kingdom. Now, what was their rulership? Well, they guarded the words of the law of Persia. What was the law of Persia? The law of the Medes and the Persians. So they were the ones. You know, if we had to give them a status, let's say, they were something like the Supreme Court and the magistrates today. They had power in their day. They weren't kings, but they had power in that day. So they, of course, were part of that. Thus, their teachings and the wisdom of the Magi involved all the sciences of that day: the astronomy, the mathematics, natural history, agriculture, architecture, what do you want else to put in there? Other religions and science and faith, of course. All of that came out of Babylon. Now, number five. Nowhere does the Bible say there were only three magi. I know that's everywhere. You know, we even sing that song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." You know the song. I like the song. I can't sing it anymore, because now I don't believe there were only three kings. There were more than three kings. And guess what? In Eastern traditions today, Christian Eastern traditions, they believe there were 12 magi. And they do, because of the fact that that many are a number of various governmental bodies of that day. Now, when these men planned to travel, think about this, they were high government officials, right? All right? They had, obviously, multiple servants. They were wealthy. They also had military guards. Now, think about this. Our president, President Trump, during this election period, he got in Air Force One and flew all over the country, didn't he? Do you think he went there by himself and with the pilots only? Do you know how many people had to go along with the president? More than 100, maybe 200 people went with the president whenever he brought his plane into any place. The Secret Service were all over the place. Well, you know, these magi were not going to leave without anything, something like that very thing there. So when the president traveled with literally hundreds, these magi traveled with hundreds of servants and military guards as well. And they were believers, as I said, in the Old Testament Yahweh, and they were willing to follow where the light of God that had shone down on them was going to lead them to the Christ child. So, how many magi were they? Maybe there were 12. Maybe there were 24. We don't know, but there were a multiple of them. And they went with a multiple as well. Now, when they came to Jesus, they brought gifts of worship. And the costly gifts of the wealthy magi, who were probably many, made Joseph and Mary and the young Jesus quite financially, here's your word, solvent. What do we mean by that? Well, it meant that they had the money. They did not have to worry about finances anymore else. Let me just share this with you. Now, the frankincense and myrrh were both resins. It was a gummy sap that oozed out of the bark of two very different native trees in the Arabian Peninsula and parts of the Northeast Africa. And this gum was a very wonderful smelling aroma. And it was very costly in that day, and even to this day, for that matter there. But they also had gifts of gold, right? You know what gold is worth today? $1,850 for a little ounce of gold. That's all. $1,850. Scholars say with the amount of gold that was probably bought by more than three who were there, and the frankincense and myrrh that they were given, probably gave them a vast wealth of more than $1 million, or maybe $2 million. We don't know. But why would God allow that kind of money to come to Mary and Joseph? You know, we know why. Because in a short period of time, they had to scoot out of there, and they had to go down to Egypt and live down there. So think about that very thing here. This nice fortune then was provided by God so that they could make the journey, and they could buy and rent and live at a place in Egypt for the year or two that they were down there, or three, and then to buy a place when they came back to Israel as well, and have funds for that very thing. God provided for their upcoming needs. You know, God does that for you too. If you have a need, don't fear. God will provide for you in some way, if you're a believer, for whatever needs you might have. God cared for Jesus and his family, and he cares for you and me today. All right, number 7. Herod feared and respected the Magi and their large army of protectors that came, their secret service, who came from the historic Babylon, Medo-Persian, Parthian Empire. I guess that's the way you could describe it. And they were equally powerful as Rome was, remember? But they were the sworn enemy of Rome as well. So picture this. When all of a sudden this entourage appears of hundreds of people in Jerusalem and want to see Herod, how do you think Herod felt? He was shaking in his shoes. He was fearful of all these people and thought it was an invasion of Rome. So he wanted to know what they were here for, and he played along with them and said whatever they wanted, he would say the same very thing. But he really was frightened by that very thing. Now, number 8. The Magi's trip may have taken them upwards of 1 to 2 years. You might say, why is that? Well, remember, they had to prepare for this journey. How do you prepare for hundreds of people to bring along food and camels and horses and protection and everything? And, of course, take care of the kingdom when all these people were away. So it took some time. And then they were going to travel by foot, right? That's foot, or by horse. It didn't matter. There were still people who were walking. Their servants would do the walking. And they had to walk more than 1,000 miles from way down in the old Babylon all the way up until they came to Jerusalem. So maybe the journey was 8 or 9 months for the actual journey. But with everything involved, and then finding Herod and talking to him and having a time period with him, and then going on to Bethlehem, which is about 8 or 9 miles from there, all this would have taken about a year and a half of time. Now, here's another thing here. Nevertheless, God was patient. I show you a picture here. This is a modern-day caravan in the desert. But I wouldn't be surprised if that's what it was for the wise men who traveled as well when they came to Jerusalem here. But what led them? They looked up in their night sky and they saw a light. And this light was shining down on the west. And you know, it wasn't like the night sky. You know, planets that show their light, or suns that show their light on the earth at night, they don't just illuminate a little area, right? They illuminate half the earth. And so illuminating half the earth wouldn't do anything. But if you saw something like a flashlight from heaven shining down on something, you would take note of that. And this light was so bright, so unidentifiable, that they knew something was happening. So the first thing the Magi did was they got out the Bible and they started looking and reading all the scriptures of Daniel and what I just read to you about a star was coming. And they said, this is it. This is it. Let's go find our Savior. And that's exactly what they did. So the light that appeared in the western sky was an unnatural light and it stayed bright. And guess what? It stayed steady upon them. And that's important as well. All right, number 9. The Magi long believed that God spoke in dreams. I mentioned that a moment ago here, as with Daniel, the chief Magi of the ancient Babylon. And God did communicate with the Magi when they came to Jerusalem. And in Matthew 2, 12 and 13, God spoke to them and said, don't go back to Herod. Go back another way. And God showed them a way that probably nobody ever went back there for. So if they were going to try to find the Magi, they wouldn't find them. God spoke to them in a dream. Why would God even speak to them? Because they were Old Testament believers. And now they had found their Messiah. And they believed in him. And they were, I will call it, pre-saved until salvation truly was done when Christ died on the cross. Now, proof that God was behind this was that he led these Magi to the exact place where Jesus and his family lived. The exact house where Jesus and his family lived. Now, both Jesus and Mary settled there after the birth and later moved into a house. First, it was in a stable-like area, a manger there. But the Magi, of course, because of the dream that they were given, they wanted to avoid a conflict with Rome. They went and followed the obedience to the dream. Now, the question I have for you and me is, do you follow God when God speaks to you? And how does God speak to you? He doesn't speak to us through dreams. He could today. There's no reason that God can't do anything that he wants. But we know that normally that God doesn't speak through dreams. And the reason why is because he's given you his Bible. He has completed his Bible from cover to cover. So now if he wants to speak to you, he can use this word and he can find something in there to speak to any condition that you have in your life today through the Word of God. That's why you should have devotions every day. That's why you should be in the Word of God. And I'll tell you, you do that every day. You're in the Word of God. I'm in the Word of God every day. There isn't a day I'm not in the Word of God. But when I read the Scriptures, well, some verses just move along, you know, and then all of a sudden, one verse all of a sudden goes, bam, and stops me dead. And I know God says, I want this here to start working in your life. Or I want you to be working in that area in your life. God speaks through his word, and God did with these Magi here. Number 10. It wasn't until the 3rd century and fanaticism ruled many that the Magi were considered to be what? Kings. They weren't kings. And then they even gave them names. You know that there? Malchior and Balthazar and Gaspar. The names are useless and it must mean nothing there. So it's good again to clear the air and make Christmas again what it really was meant to be. What was it meant to be? A time of personal joy, that you would rejoice in God your Savior. Now I'm asking you who are online, is God the Son your Savior? I'm not asking you that you know about that. And, you know, the whole world knows about it. Go across the street and you see the light shining there, supposedly showing it. No, God is asking you, do you know him personally? Have you surrendered your heart and life to him? Have you reached out and said, oh God, I come into my life. I'm a sinner that needs to be saved. And I know that you came to this earth to save all mankind. And the joy of Christmas is that I can have a personal Savior if I'll trust him alone for my salvation. And when you do that, God will make you the recipient of the real joy of Christmas and how important it is. God fulfilled his promise not only to the Jewish world, he fulfilled it to the Gentiles as well, with all these Gentiles in Persia and in the rest of the world as well. How important it really is. All right, number 11, this is important. Only the Gospel of Matthew mentions the Magi. The ancient scholars the astronomers, the scientists, the holy men of ancient Babylon. Why does he mention it at all? Because God wants you to know that the Savior was for all men. And even these men, thousands of miles away, God was interested in bringing them so that they could be saved and fulfilled in their faith in Jesus Christ. How amazing and wonderful it is. Now, is that the all there is? No, you've got number 12 there, right? And I want to talk about number 12 quickly here. All right? The star of the Magi that they saw in Persia, and the light that the shepherds saw in Jerusalem, was it the same thing? My answer is yes, it was. The light the shepherds saw in the fields was the same as what the Magi saw in the east. This was not a star. It was not a sun that was burning like our sun burns. But rather, it was an extraordinary, supernatural, celestial event. And I'm going to give you the answer in one second here. But first, what are some of the explanations today? I looked them up. Some say it was a supernova. Others say it was a comet. That sounds ridiculous to me. Others say it was a massing of the planets. Well, maybe there. Or a triple conjunction of Jupiter and Regulus. What was that? A bright star in the constellation Leo. Or it was an astounding junction that happened in 2 BC when Jupiter and Venus got together and the light shone down on June. I wrote this down. June 17, 2 BC. Well, I don't know. But you know what people are talking about now? In 2022, guess what's going to happen? Mars and Saturn and Jupiter are all going to align, and the light is going to be so bright when it shines in the wintertime, possibly around Christmas. Is that going to have any meaning? No. None at all, except something you want to look at. And it's going to be a nice, spectacular thing in the star. All right. But You and I both know, when you look up in the sky, guess what? The stars seem to be moving, right? Now you can go on another side of the hemisphere and you're going to see stars that you don't see in this side of the hemisphere. Why is that? But all the stars are going to do what? I'm going to reverse myself. They move from east to west. East to west. Why? Well, the stars aren't moving. But the planet is turning. And that's why you see the stars moving from east to west. And that's important. But this star, it didn't move. And all night long, and even into the daylight, they could see the same light, and it didn't move. And that told them it wasn't really a star. And for normal starlight that would cover half the earth, it was a pinpointed light. It was shining in a specific place. And when they followed it, that light seemed to show them exactly where they were to go. And when the shepherds were in the field at night, and all of a sudden the light of the sky lit up, and the angel of the Lord and the angels with them came and told that beautiful song that they sung too, that this day in the city of David there is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who is the Messiah, the Lord, whatever term you want to use for that very thing there. All right, now, you have a space to fill in. So what was this star? This star was, come on, there it is. There we go. The Shekinah glory of God. That's what it was. Now you say, what is the Shekinah glory of God? The Shekinah glory of God is God himself when he appears. When he appears, it's his brightness that is there. He appeared before in Old Testament times as well. God not only showed them this light over the early earth, but he showed it to no one else. Remember, Herod didn't see this light. How was it that he didn't see it? It was in the sky. Everyone could see it. None of the Jews saw it. Only the wise men, only the shepherds saw that light. They were privileged for that very purpose there. And it was the Shekinah glory. You know, in the Old Testament, it was with the Israelites. When they formulated the temple and they put together the Holy of Holies and the Ark in there, God came down into the Ark and there he bivouacked with his people. And the light was the glory of fire and light that shone all the time to the Israelites. And of course, when Solomon built the temple, it came into the temple as well. And they had this Shekinah glory with them all the time. It was a beautiful thing there. Now, why did I say, all right, here it was shining on the house where Jesus and his family was, and it's shown in the manger when Jesus was born for the shepherds there. Well, this light of the Old Testament that was shining again, it's no longer shining right now, but you know what? It's coming again. Did you know that? Listen to Matthew 24, verse 27. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Think about that. God is saying here that the starlight that marked the first coming of the Lord is going to be the light when Christ, God himself, comes again to this earth to establish his kingdom. It will be the second coming of the Lord. The light will come again. And that's the joy of the Magi. And it was a joy for them, I'm sure, when they found the Christ child. But now I want to close on this, and we don't need a lot of time for this one. The joy of many, because that's what it is. It was for many people, not only for the Magi, it was for all the Gentiles, and it was for all the Jews, and it was for everyone of every century. Luke 2:11, this is what the angel said to the shepherds: today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This Christmas, you can celebrate the Messiah who was born to whom? To you. To you, to you, to you, to me. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah way back said 700 years before, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. What is Emmanuel? God with us. The Messiah, the Lord. How wonderful it is. So just like the Magi and the Jews and the Gentiles, God will lead anyone today to the Messiah if they will open their eyes and see the light of Jesus in his word and his promise right there. Now, as this joy continues for you on Christmas Day, as I said, it should be a wonderful time that you rejoice for what God has given you, your salvation in Jesus Christ. I'll never forget the day I was saved. I'll never forget the day God opened my eyes to see him clearly and to know that he was my Savior and will forever be my Savior. And when the days come and my eyes close from the dimness of age or sickness, whatever it is that takes me away, I know that the Bible says I will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But my eyes will never dim, because in the fleeting of a moment of a second, in the twinkling of an eye, somebody said the twinkling of an eye is 1,400th of a second. But in the twinkling of an eye, I will see my Savior and be with him for all eternity. And so will you. That's the joy of Christmas. And I trust and pray it'll be yours every Christmas until Jesus comes. And I pray the same for anyone listening. May Jesus Christ indeed be glorified in you this Christmas season. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for that wonderful story of the Magi and the story of the wise men, the story of Jesus mom and dad there. Of course, we just thank you, Lord, that each year we can celebrate it about this time on December 25th. Now we know December 25th isn't the actual day that Jesus was born, but it's a day that the church has set aside for years and centuries to honor the Lord Jesus. And how wonderful it is that we could do that very thing. So I pray your blessing on all my brothers and sisters in the Lord this Christmas day coming, and in the new year that will follow. And I pray for all those, my brothers and sisters online, who are listening as well, that their Christmas will be a joyous day at that. So, Lord Jesus, may you be praised, as Mary said in her song. May Jesus Christ be praised. It's in his name we pray. Amen.